We're jumping back into Matthew chapter 3. We're going to finish that chapter up this morning. We spoke last week about John the Baptist appearing and how that was a fulfillment of the prophecy regarding Elijah that's found in the very end of the Old Testament, the last words of the book of Malachi, and we considered all the different aspects that has to do with in regard to our own baptisms. What we're going to do this morning is we are going to read and study the baptism of none other than Jesus Christ himself. So beginning with verse 13 through 17, and Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Just remember that John was preaching a baptism of repentance. We talked a good deal about repentance last week, that it is more than what some people picture, just feeling sorry for maybe committing a sin against another person or directly against God, actually. But it really means more than that. It means self-grief, not because you got in trouble, but self-grief because you grieve the heart of God. And even more than that, there's also the aspect of this willful intention to turn away from it. In other words, when we're confronted with sin in such a way that we confess it, that there is a desire in our hearts to not go back and repeat the same thing over again. The sad thing is this, is if you've lived as a believer in this world very long, you understand that, unfortunately, sometimes things are repeated. We've talked so much in our study of the Old Testament in Sunday school about how the people just seem to be so fickle. You know, God makes himself known very greatly among them, and they turn to God for a while, but after time passes, then their passion for him begins to wane, and the next thing you know, they're turning very much back to the world and forgetting about God, and then things get bad, and it's only then that they begin to cry out to him. And every time he responds, I would imagine that you can see that whole cycle in your own life. I mean, we were talking a little bit this morning about how we don't seem to do that well with prosperity. Some people do. I think sometimes the Lord doesn't make me very prosperous in some ways because he knows I won't deal with it very well. It's so easy to begin to trust in things of this world. There are all kinds of things out there that promise us the comfort and the security, the significance that we can only find in Christ. And there's still enough in our hearts that message that we hear over and over again sometimes seems to get the better of each one of us. Most of you know I'm on the examining committee at our presbytery. I've been on that committee for a long time, and I've shared with you before that one of the questions that we all ask these men, and these are men that are preparing to go into the ministry. Typically, they've already finished seminary. And they are ready to go to a church and serve there as either an assistant pastor or an associate pastor or even as a solo pastor. And every single time we ask them this question, the question is, are there any besetting sins in your life? In other words, are there particular sins that you just don't seem to be able to get a hold of that just constantly raise their head? And there they are again, after maybe some points you believe that you've kind of gotten a handle on things. Next thing you know, there it is back all over again. Well, you know what they say. They say, yes, they do have besetting sins, and 99% of the time, it is lust. My whole point here, guys, is this, is we all have those kinds of things in our life. There may be some areas that we don't struggle with so much as other people. But the truth is, everyone in this room, there are particular areas of your life that in sinful ways you struggle with more than you do others. There is a proverb that sounds rather disgusting as you read it, but sometimes I think it very adequately applies to sinners in general. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. I mean, how foolish is it for us to do something and suffer because of it and think we've learned our lesson, and the next thing you know, we're doing the same thing all over again? Wouldn't you say that's pretty foolish on our part? Maybe we're still more fools than we'd like to think at times. Well, think about this. Since the very beginning of time, Jesus is the only person who has ever lived who has had not one single thing to repent of. Ever. Not one. And let me tell you, if Jesus ever did anything that he didn't to repent of, then you and I don't have a Savior. For us to have a Savior in Christ means that he is absolutely, perfectly righteous. Always doing what the Father had told him. Always doing what the Father showed him to do. The book of Hebrews helps us understand some of these things. He says this, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You see, there is a real distinction between Jesus and us, and that distinction is he is the sinless one. Never one sin did he commit in all of his life. And that was for a reason. Well, it's because he is the Lord God. It was because he had to be our Savior. And if he ever committed a sin, like I said before, we would not have a Savior because that Savior must be completely sinless. Think about this. Since John the Baptist came on the scene, all of these years that have transgressed since then or have passed since then, Jesus is the only person who ever lived that really had no need of himself to be baptized. We have to understand something. Jesus was baptized, but he wasn't baptized for Jesus in any way, shape, or form. He was baptized because it had something to do with us, because there's something that we gain in his baptism. It's another picture of how willing Jesus was to do everything. He did everything the Father asked of him and showed him to do. But it's also a measure of his willingness to do everything that was absolutely necessary that we would have salvation in him. Now, I want you for just a minute to put your feet in the sandals of John the Baptist. Can you imagine this? Do you think John was aware of his own sinful heart? I would hope so. He's out calling everyone else to repentance. I would imagine that John the Baptist had done a good deal of repenting on his own. But can you imagine Jesus coming to John and saying to him, John, baptize me. Jesus knew that this was God incarnate, and he was floored. He was flabbergasted. How is it, Lord, that you, being the perfect, righteous person and eternal God at the same time, how is it that you would come to a dirty, rotten sinner like me to baptize you? It really ought to be the other way around, Jesus. I think a better idea would be for you to baptize me and not me baptize you. But Jesus insisted on doing it, and so John baptized him. But can you imagine what a humbling experience that would have been for John the Baptist? You would think it would have been one of those life-transforming experiences, one of those things when God is just so present and God is so active. Did you think about it every day of the rest of your life? See, John had already told other people about Jesus. When he first came on the scene, there were some priests and Levites who had come out from Jerusalem asking him some questions. And one of those was, who are you? They didn't ask him this specifically, but his response to them is that was this: I am not the Christ. In other words, they were coming and they were warning. You've heard other people questioning sometimes even about Jesus, and that is he Elijah? Is he a prophet? What is he? Who is he? Where did he come from? John knew that there were people who were concluding that he was the Christ. He was the Messiah, that long-awaited one who was going to deliver Israel. He had already said this about Jesus to others: he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. In other words, what John was saying was this: is I am not fit to even be the servant of Christ. Because only a servant would be required to do something like remove the sandals of another. Jesus coming to him and saying, baptize me. Remember in the upper room, Passover meal, when Jesus took the basin, he took the towel, and he went through the room and he washed the feet of those 12 men that were gathered there with him. Can you imagine what a humbling experience that had to be? But again, it is a measure of Christ's willingness to do everything necessary to save us, to make those who are filthy, nasty, dirty into those who are clean. Peter's reaction when Jesus came to him was this. He said, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. Now, we think pretty highly of Peter for that, right? We hope maybe that we might have that mindset, that I'm just so little and you're so big that you just can't do something like this for me. The truth is, my friends, that in some sense we all have to understand that Christ has served us in similar capacities. That he's the one who has come to us. It hasn't been us coming to him. We want to think that we just flock to Jesus because we're such good people. The truth is this, is that he's come to us. And he's the one who makes us clean. And he does that completely. I don't know about you, but I look at my own heart, I look at my own life sometimes, and I just say, how in the world can it still be so dark in there? Say some things, and I'm thinking, where in the world did that even come from? That shouldn't be something that a child of God would be saying. If John wasn't fit to remove the sandals of Jesus, what would you say about yourself? And yet, Jesus has come to us, and he's washed us. He's made us anew. He's made us clean. Like Jesus, we have all been presented for baptism. I'm assuming that everyone in this room has been baptized. If not, I would encourage you to pursue that. When we do that, we either present ourselves for baptism or our parents present us for baptism. When I was 10 years old, about 10 years old, I don't remember exactly how old I was, by the way. I don't remember the day of the year it was or anything. I remember it was night. It was a night service. But that's about it. But I presented myself based upon profession of faith that I'd made to our pastor. On the other hand, all four of our children were baptized when they were just a few days old because they were presented for baptism by Lori and I. As a matter of fact, I had the privilege of baptizing two of our kids myself in your presence in this church. Now, some of you that have a Baptist background, you might not understand why we do that. We do that because we're convinced that it's God's will and purpose, not only that adult believers be baptized, but also their children as well. It's because we see a great comparison between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament, but recognizing and acknowledging that it's a sign of the covenant that God puts upon, would have placed upon, all of those who are of the covenant community. So that would mean believers and the children of believers. I didn't really even think about this myself. And let me tell you, this is not something I learned from or even thought of based upon anything a commentator had written. I was just going through this week and I began to realize something. That is, in essence, you could say that God the Father presented Jesus for baptism on that day. Amazing. Jesus said to John, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. Now, people have kicked around for all of this time exactly what Jesus meant when he said that. There have been a host of reasons that have been given by people as to why Jesus needed to be baptized. Okay? One of those is this, is, and let me tell you something, I understand this, a combination of these things. All of these things really do have a part in this picture. First one being this, it was like the divine stamp of approval on the ministry of John the Baptist. In other words, by Jesus coming there, he was validating the idea that that God had called John the Baptist into this particular ministry, and he was putting his stamp of approval on that ministry. Also, there's some of this. It's a sign of Jesus' association with sinners, even though he's not a sinner himself. So that he would have everything in common with us except for one thing, and that is sin. Some people liken it to the cleansing rite that the priests went through in the Old Testament, described where they were brought and they were consecrated and they were washed clean, they were put, new clothes were put upon them, and in essence they were in a kind of a sensible way. In other words, they could see and feel and all of that. They were cleansed, that they would be fit to be used as the priests of God in the tabernacle and the temple. There's also this. It is also has something to do with the affirmation of Jesus' determination to be our Savior and all that it encompasses. Some people would say this is a foreshadowing of his death and resurrection. Colossians talks about how we were buried with him in his baptism. Others have said things like this. It was Jesus' ordination service. In other words, it was God the Father demonstrating and affirming that that Jesus was being called to this particular ministry, and he was setting him apart for that, to be the Savior of men. There's also this, that when it comes to Jesus, we can say that he had no sin of his own. But the Bible also tells us this, that God the Father laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Well, I don't know if you agree with all of that, but that's been kind of the consensus, all of these different things playing into the picture here as to why Jesus really needed to be baptized, why he insisted on doing that. But we do know this. We know ultimately that the reason that Jesus was baptized was because God the Father willed that he would be. In other words, he was being obedient to God the Father in submitting himself to this. Because remember this, that he had absolute obedience to God the Father, without which we didn't gain salvation. That in all things, Jesus would be our perfect representative. We need no more than him, but we certainly need every bit of him that we have. Lori would tell you that, and you've heard this before, that when she, years ago, before she really came to know the gospel and believe in the gospel, that she had been to church, and even, she won't tell you that the gospel itself was never really taught or preached, but what she will tell you is that even if it was, she never really heard it. It never really sank in with her. And then when God began to draw her to himself, that one of the things that became apparent to her was she had never acknowledged and recognized God for who God is, as the Almighty One, the Holy One, the One who is worthy of worship, the One who is worthy of praise, the One who is worthy of all of our love and devotion. Very often Christians have this exclusive idea of Jesus walking with me and talking with me. The sense that he's my friend. And let me tell you, he is your friend. He is a friend of sinners like us. But that is just simply not the whole ball of wax. It would be easy for us to have this idea that Jesus is just standing beside me. He's invisible right now. He's here spiritually, standing beside me, wrapping his arm around me. His arm is resting on my shoulder, and I just feel that closeness to him. But I want you to understand something, guys. This is what the truth is Jesus didn't stand beside you. He doesn't stand beside you. He stands in your place. See the difference? He stands where you should have been standing. For you. Now, he gains something in all of it. He gains you, but have you ever thought about it like that? In other words, we're standing, if anybody's standing by anybody's side, we're standing beside him because he's standing in our place. After he was baptized, Jesus immediately went up from the water and the heavens break open and the Spirit of God descends down from heaven as a dove and lights on Jesus and he remains upon him. And there's a voice that comes out of heaven. The next day, John the Baptist was with some of his disciples, and they saw Jesus coming. And this is when John said these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he was able to say to them, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven," and he remained on him. You need to understand that a lot of these things that took place didn't take place for the benefit of Jesus. They took place for the benefit of John the Baptist and all of those others who were gathering to John and to Jesus at that time. Up to this point, we've been studying a lot about the birth of Christ. We've been studying his ancestry the first week, then the birth narrative for a couple of weeks, and the visiting of the Magi and his baptism. But what's going to happen at this point is this, is we are initiating the public ministry of Jesus. From this point on, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be studying the travels, the teachings, the events of the life of Jesus that we have recorded for us in Holy Writ. That's what we're going to be doing. It might quite likely be the longest sermon series I've ever preached. Don't be surprised if we're not in the book of Matthew for the next 2 or 3 years. If you're familiar with it at all, you just think about the Sermon on the Mount. Let me ask you, how many sermons do you think you possibly get out of the Sermon on the Mount? I could probably very well spend the rest of my life doing nothing but preaching Sermon on the Mount. It is so full of meat. It has so much there. It has so many of those precious gems. As we go through here, I do want to enlighten you to something, and it's always my intention to do this. I think theological astuteness is important. Okay? I know there's some people who believe that what theology does is it just muddies the water. We don't even need to talk about it. We shouldn't even bring it into the picture. But let me tell you, everybody has a theology, and one of the issues is this: is your theology a good one? Is it a correct one? Or is it way off base? There's only one thing that can give us a correct theology, and that is the Word of God. We must have this mindset, and that is if the Bible teaches it, I may not understand it, because let me tell you, there are a lot of things I don't understand. There are a lot of things no one else in this room understands. But we believe them to be true because they're declared very clearly in the Bible. I presume that as we're gathered this morning, you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. You love the Apostles' Creed, I would presume that too. Let me tell you, Trinity's all over the Apostles' Creed. I was in Dunellen years ago. It used to be when the Dinner Bell was a Dinner Bell restaurant. And I was having breakfast with a bunch of other people and sitting in a booth, and there was a couple of guys sitting behind me that were very loud in their conversation. I don't usually try to purposely eavesdrop on what people are talking about. But it was so loud that you couldn't avoid it, and he said some things that really got my attention. One of the things he said was this. He said, well, this whole idea about the Trinity, that's just some fabrication or myth that the church developed back in the early church councils. The Bible doesn't teach the Trinity of God at all. That the church has completely made this whole thing up. Well, if you look through Scripture, you're going to find that the doctrine of the Trinity is in a number of places. Maybe the most prominent one that people would be aware of would be in what we call the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mentioned there, all in the same verse. Years ago, and it's been some time, and maybe I need to think more about doing this again, I took a group of people through a 2-year study on the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that I did actually was in a study of a good bit of the rest of Matthew. One of the things that we did in that was it was a discipleship group, and they had a memory verse to memorize every week. And, you know, you look around the congregation here, and some of us tend to be on the older side, and we all know that as we get older, our memory is not quite what it is, and it's more difficult for us to memorize things. And I always try to be sensitive to that, but one of the things I asked was that they memorize a verse every week. And there was someone, and let me tell you, I never put anybody this on the spot. It wasn't that we're going to memorize this verse, and then next week we're going to come together, and everybody's going to have to recite this verse to everybody else just to prove that you actually did it. So we never did something along those lines, but Dottie Herring, Dottie and Milt Herring were in that group. And Dottie is, gosh, she's got to be 90 by now or something close to that. And I knew she was struggling with it. I knew that Milt was struggling with memorizing things. But let me tell you something. Dottie kept working at it. And after some time, this may even been after the group stopped meeting, she one Sunday morning, she dragged me out in the hall, out of Sunday school class, and she said, I memorized the Great Commission, and I want to recite it for you. And so right there in the middle of the hall, Dottie did that, and she was beaming. She was so proud after all that time that she was able to do that. But right there in that Great Commission, the presence of the Trinity. But you need to understand that we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And let me just say this for you. This is what it is. The Bible teaches this. This is why we believe it. That God is one in essence, but he's three in person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you say any more than that, then you've messed it up. If you don't say everything that I just said, then you've come somewhat short of what the doctrine of the Trinity really is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are God. Fully God, completely God. Now let me tell you something. If you understand the Trinity, I would really love it if you come visit me one day and explain it to me. I really would. It doesn't seem to make much sense to us. That's because we are finite beings trying to understand the things of an infinite God. We have limited brain capacity. He doesn't. Makes perfect sense to him that he can be three and one at the same time. But why do we believe it? We believe it because the Bible declares it over and again. And let me just say this to you this morning, that the Trinity is right here at the baptism of Jesus. The Son is there being baptized. The Holy Spirit descends from heaven down upon the Son. God the Father from the heavenly places says this, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So there you have it. Well, if we truly are followers of Christ, we need to understand something. Then in a sense, the Holy Spirit has descended upon us from heaven too and remains on us. The Bible tells us that with believers, the Holy Spirit indwells believers. And it's not just a special class of believers. It's every believer that if you truly believe that God lives in you, he dwells in you, that you're a temple of the living God. So like Jesus, we've all been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You understand this? Basically kind of a picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Jesus. So see, it wasn't just the outward sign that had to be applied to him. It was more than that. Three years later, after this, just a few weeks, months maybe, before his passion, before Christ's crucifixion, three of his disciples, Peter and James and John, would go with him up onto a mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration. And they would have a very similar experience to this. We need to understand something, that that when Jesus had that experience on that mountain, it was for his benefit. He needed the encouragement of Moses and Elijah. But at the same time, it was as much or more for the benefit of James and John and Peter. Wouldn't it be great to one of these days hear God speak these words about you? You are my beloved son, or you are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that beat everything? Wouldn't that make every struggle, every strife, every trial, every tribulation, everything you endure, wouldn't it be worth it to hear something like that? Well, Lloyd and I have had this conversation a number of times over the years. And I don't know about you, but my heart longs for some things.
Let me tell you, I hate, you know, with every day that passes, I hate the hurt in people. I hate to see people hurting more and more and more, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, whether it's spiritual, whatever it is. I hate hurting, not hurting people, but I hate the hurts that hurt them. I tell you, the thing I hate the most is when it's me doing it that has caused them to hurt in the first place. One of these days, we're all going to stand before God. We're going to give an account to Him for our life. And what's He going to say? Well, we know this. We know that we've got nothing to offer Him, right? Please don't go before the throne of God saying, look what I've got for you, God. This is what all these good works in this bowl, I've just written them down on pieces of paper and I put them in this bowl so you'll have a record of all the good things I've done for you. Please don't do something like that. If you can stand, let me tell you something, if you can stand at all in the presence of Holy God, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, it'll be for one reason. It'll be because of what Jesus has done for you, not what you've done for yourself, not what you've done for God. Long for those words. Well done, O good and faithful servant. Do you want to hear that? I hope so.